There are many examples of prophets and others like the Apostle Paul or John the Baptist in the New Testament who actually bring moral, ethical guidance and conversation to leaders in government, even secular leaders like Pharaoh, king of Egypt, with Joseph advising him, or Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, with Daniel advising him, and others like that. And so that was where we ended last week. I told you if you would bring back the outline for chapter 2, I'll spend the first few minutes this morning finishing up that chapter 2 about significant Christian influence. And I don't know. Lauren, do we have any extra copies of chapter 2? Back on the table. Back there. Okay, so if you weren't here last week and you need that outline from chapter 2, you'll just have to, sorry, but you're going to have to do the work of walking back there and getting it for yourself. Okay, the point 4 on the back of outline 2, point 4, history shows a pattern of Christian influence on secular governments. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Throughout history, Christian influence has led to the abolition of slavery, the abolition of polygamy and human sacrifice, the abolition of infanticide, outlawing of abortion in the Roman Empire, for instance, has led to freedom of religion, equality before the law, property rights, voting rights for women. I mentioned in our last century, Martin Luther King, based on his understanding of the Bible, impacted the outlawing of racial segregation and discrimination in the United States. And today, many, many Christians forming the backbone of the pro-life movement, again trying to bring influence to bear on government. These are wonderful examples where Christian influence historically has not just decided we're going to preach the gospel and that's it, or a narrow sense of gospel, but has decided, no, we can bring influence to bear to have laws that will help the nation for good. 5, without Christian influence, I'm saying here's another reason why Christians should seek to bring some kinds of positive influence to government. And that is, without Christian influence, governments will have no moral compass. That is, think of all the issues that come up in politics today that are issues of moral right and wrong. War, that's been a classic moral issue for centuries. What is a just war and what is not? And Christians, informed by the Bible, can give guidance on that. Same-sex marriage, a continually hot issue now. That's a moral issue where the Bible gives guidance, I think, for how our laws should be framed. Abortion, pornography, poverty, something we should definitely be concerned about, and Barry and I are concerned about. Morning, Barry. Care for the environment. That's an issue that we have some moral concern about. Capital punishment, is that right or wrong? Educational standards and moral standards in education. Now, if Christians don't speak out and make their views known about those things, then where is society going to get moral guidance from? That is, if society does not have moral guidance that comes from the Bible, where will they get guidance about moral right and wrong, about marriage and protection of life and care for the earth and other things like that? If you don't have the Bible, there aren't very many other good sources of moral right and wrong that would be acceptable to, or I think that would be truthful and reliable sources of guidance. Well, where will people learn about ethics if Christians don't speak about ethics in politics? Well, maybe from Hollywood movies? Maybe from a professional counselor? But where did the counselor learn about right and wrong? Well, maybe they learn about right and wrong from their kindergarten teacher. But where does the kindergarten teacher learn about right and wrong? That is, if we're not going to use the Bible to tell society about moral right and wrong, where are moral standards going to come from? And I think as Christians, we should realize that that the world is in a tremendous spiritual battle. There are demonic forces that seek to oppose God's purposes, seek to bring evil and destruction to every human being created in the image of God. And if pastors and churches say, I'm going to be silent about the moral and ethical issues that we face as a nation, I think that'll leave a moral vacuum. And who will rush in? I think ultimately the adversaries of the gospel, Satan and demons, will rush in and they'll influence every decision on those moral questions in a way that's contrary to moral to biblical standards. And you know, when our kids were in elementary school, they were in soccer teams. And you know what happened? If you go out on Saturday morning and you show up for your soccer game and the other team doesn't show up, you win by forfeit. It's no fun, of course, for the soccer team because the kids came wanting to play. But that's the worst way to lose something, is to lose by forfeit where you don't even show up. And if Christians don't speak out about the moral issues facing the nation, I think the enemy is going to win by forfeit because the Christians just weren't there. They just didn't show up. And what will happen, I think, then is that if we aren't there kind of defending what the Bible says and defending our right to speak on those issues, and that moral vacuum comes in, and then the enemy comes in to kind of influence it, and anti-Christian forces come in, then I think the government will more and more try to silence Christian influence on politics. So it won't be just that we don't say anything, it's that eventually government stops allowing even future generations to say anything. So a lot is at stake. If governments begin to use their tremendous power in various countries of the world to silence the church on these issues, then governments will in effect say to Christians and to churches, and I made up a sentence here, but it's what I think some hostile non-Christians might say. Keep your homophobic, misogynist, oppressive, fear-inducing, intolerant, militarist, hate-mongering Christianity out of our lives and out of our schools and off our college campuses and off of our radio and TV stations and out of any part of government and out of our quiet suburbs where you'll never get zoning to build any more churches, and keep your hate-mongering Christian religion locked up in the privacy of your own home. Now, I read that sentence aloud in a classroom where I was discussing biblical view of politics recently, and some student said, wait a minute, isn't that too alarmist? Nobody's going to use that kind of language in opposing Christians. And Kathy Herod, who was in the class and who was president of Center for Arizona Policy, she immediately said, that sounds just like the emails I receive on a regular basis. So this is there's a challenge. I'm sure that we don't want to allow that kind of attitude to gain more and more dominance in government. So, number six, what is the responsibility of pastors to teach on these issues? And by pastors, I also mean, I suppose, Sunday school teachers, or perhaps home Bible fellowship, home Bible study, or home fellowship leaders, thinking about another topic to talk about, or perhaps others. But I'm especially focusing on Christian leaders and pastors. I think, surely, that God calls people to different tasks, and he calls some people to be involved in the political process and others to sing in the choir and some to run for office and others to work in the nursery or bring the refreshments or you work the soundboard. I mean, we've talked about that. There are different gifts. But I think that pastors who have a responsibility to teach from God's word should teach at least on some issues affecting law and government and politics. And I put a verse here where Paul thought that he was accountable to preach on everything the Bible taught. He said to the church elders at Ephesus, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That is, he felt he had an obligation before God to teach on everything the Bible taught. And I think for pastors today, that means whatever the Bible says about the issues in government that we face today, at some point or another, pastors, you ought to address that too, so that your people have understanding of these things. Now, I know that some pastors will say, it's too controversial. I don't want to touch those controversial topics. But I think that it's just right to say, look, you can distinguish between issues where there's a clear biblical position. I think on marriage between one man and one woman, I think on protecting the rights of the unborn, there are clear biblical positions. And then other issues where a pastor could say, well, look, this is a judgment call based on how you evaluate different factors, and Christians differ on this issue. That's fair, but just even to explain that and maybe to explain the reasons for different views. So on some topics, a pastor might say, look, we all agree on the goal, we should help the poor, but we have freedom to differ on how to get to that goal, how to reach it, like how much should be government welfare, how much should be job training, how much should be lower taxes, how much should be private charities, how much should be incentives for business. That mix of things, we can differ on that even though we all agree on what the goal is. That's fair, and then people can talk about what's effective. Or the pastor might say, people agree on this issue not because they differ about the result they're aiming at, but because they differ over the facts. So, for instance, people might say, the result we want is preserving an earth that's a good place for people to live in 50 or 100 years from now. But they can disagree over the facts, that is, whether human activity is contributing to global warming or not. That's just a fact-based issue. So if pastors just could say that, we agree on the goal, but here's some differences on the facts, that at least clarifies things for people and could allow, I think, a dialogue in a church. Well, anyway, then the obligations of Christian citizens to be informed and to vote, all of you should be doing that, definitely. But is there an obligation to do more than just voting? And I've thought about this. Now I've got to ask you a hard question. Do you think it's morally right to receive great benefits from a nation, but to give almost nothing in return? The signers of the Declaration of Independence knew when they signed that document, it was committing treason against the king, and they were signing their own death warrant if they should be caught. Well, that was a huge sacrifice. They ended the Declaration of Independence by saying, for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. So 4,500 Americans died in the Revolutionary War or the War of Independence. In the Civil War, 550,000 Americans died to preserve the United States as a nation and to end slavery. 116,000 died in World War I. In World War II, 405,000. In the Korean War, 36,000. The Vietnam War, 58,000. Over 4,000 now in the Iraq War, over 500, and that was about a year ago in Afghanistan. It's over that now, over 500, over 600, and many others were wounded. Now, these men and many women sacrificed their lives to protect their nation and to preserve the freedoms that we enjoy today. Is it right that we simply enjoy these freedoms while giving back nothing in return to our nation? Think about what Abraham Lincoln said in 1863 at the end of the Gettysburg Address, where he looked over a battlefield on which 6,650 soldiers had died and 29,000 more were wounded. What should we do in light of that? He said, it is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. So many people gave their lives to protect and preserve this nation. Do those of us who receive such great benefits not have an obligation to do something more than merely voting? Shouldn't we participate at least in some level of giving money to candidates or campaigns, or giving time or volunteer time to support candidates and issues, or in writing letters, or in helping to distribute literature, or even running for office, or volunteering to serve in the military? Is it not right that all of us at least do something more than merely voting to preserve and protect this nation? Point 8, churches and the IRS guidelines. Ben Bull talked about that, and I'm going to skip that. Conclusion, I think we have some responsibility to teach about these things, and surely to be well-informed and vote intelligently. That's the end of chapter 2. I'll stop and see if you want to interact on that. For a minute, Pammy. You know, Ron, we should see if we could buy Pammy a microphone of her own. No, it's all right.
This is a passionate subject. Of course, all of them are. But for me, I have a comment about every day. But also, I think something that is very important is for parents to teach their children, not only, you know, pastors and Bible study leaders and all, but to stay abreast of what your children are being taught in high school. Our middle son was taught in a wonderful academic Catholic boys high school. However, when he came home and told me that we were wrong to drop the bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, I just about lost it at the dinner table. And fortunately, he now agrees. But we need to be very vigilant as to what is being taught to our children, even in quote-unquote Christian schools or private schools, and definitely in public schools. And then the other thing, I believe everybody ought to own an American flag. Go to Walmart and spend $19.95 and get your husband out there with some screws to get that on your outside of your house and fly the flag, especially on Veterans Day. And then when you notice things, like I was in Fry's on Wednesday buying groceries, and oh, they were playing John Philip Sousa marching band music and God Bless America, and I realized after a few songs, I said, oh, they're doing this because of Veterans Day. And I went to the manager and said, I just want you to know my shopping experience today was even better because of you all honoring Veterans
good.
Day.
Thanks, Pammy. Okay, good. Good. Okay, back here in the middle, I don't know your name. Lisa, microphone is coming.
Hi, thank you. I was thinking about this question, is there an obligation to do more than to vote?
Yeah.
And I think if I asked that to my non-believing sister, she would say, well, I pay taxes, and I contribute to my charities, and isn't that enough?
Yep.
And how would you respond to that?
Yeah, okay, that's a really good question. I think everybody has to make up their own minds about what they think is right to do. And I guess I would say if my sister or brother or relative or something said that, I would say, okay, I'm glad you're doing that. But think about whether there's more that you could do. Because the question is, do we think it's valuable to preserve the kind of nation we have? And if you think it is, and nations don't stay the same throughout history. Then if you want to do something good for other people and for future generations and for the rest of the world, because the United States has a great influence, well, think about whether you might want to do something else. I just put it really lightly and kind of let the Lord put on people's hearts what, you know, what they should do. But just raising the question, saying, look how much others have sacrificed, I think is a challenge to everybody. That's kind of why I raised it. So, yeah, good, Lisa.
Wayne, if she's an unbeliever, tell her just not to do anything.
Not even vote. Debbie's saying not even vote. Well, but maybe they have good ideas. Okay. Yeah, okay. Well, but I'll tell you what. I think we went with Rick and Debbie Nevins to a John McCain town hall meeting a couple months ago. And it was over at North Phoenix Baptist Church, and there were about 1,000 people there. And it was lively, let me tell you. People came prepared. They had notes. They had read the healthcare proposals. And there were some for it and some against it, and people cheering and people booing. Not so you could, not to disrupt the meeting, but just there was a lot of life in that meeting. And my big impression coming away from that meeting is, what a great country.
Amen.
That this can happen. That ordinary people can come and they can talk to their senator and he can listen to some of what they're saying. And, I mean, they do. They listen somewhat. And so, so I don't know. When we preserve civility in talking with each other and preserve each other's right to express themselves freely and reason about things, that's what's been great about America for years. So, okay, I haven't gone over to this side yet. I think Rose is here. Okay, then did I see one more in the back?
No. Pam and I are very outspoken women. Yesterday morning, John Kyle and John McCain had a breakfast at the Marriott. Oh. And we attended it. Oh. And it, too, was spirited.
Yep.
Not so much like the town meetings.
Yep.
But the thing I admired was that all of these people came, they were an educated audience.
Yep.
They came with their questions, and both men tried to respond. They also gave us some information on what was going on.
Yep.
But in speaking to John Kyle personally, there was a group of us around him, and one of the men said, oh, I'm going to write to all the Blue Dog Democrats and this and that. And what we realized was that when you write to someone who does not represent you, they dismiss it.
Oh.
I wrote a big long letter to Barney Frank.
Yep.
I knew that I wasn't going to get an answer, but it was such a good collection.
It was so fun.
Yeah.
Okay. But I tell you what, Rose, I've wondered about that too, writing to people that don't represent your district. Does that, if that help?
And you know, what John Kyle said was, concentrate in your own area. If you don't like the guy who represents us in 5, in District 5, find out who is running against.
And then support the opponent.
Find out what they stand for.
Yep.
And then do something else.
Good. Rose, I'm going to mention this one other thing, though. If you don't like Representative John Smith, who's representing such and such a district in Massachusetts, and you live in Arizona, you can find out who's running against John Smith, like Sally Jones, and you can send $25 to Sally Jones, and then you can send a little note to John Smith saying, I don't like what you're doing, and I don't like it so much that I've sent $25 to your opponent, and I think I'm thinking about sending more. So that does, then he does listen. Maybe not as, you know, but donors are, they still have, okay, well, I'm going to go on to chapter 3, outline. Thank you for the participation on that question. Okay, outline. Chapter 3, what does the Bible say then? First, I've talked about, should Christians speak about politics at all? And now, let's start out with a basic foundation. What does the Bible say about government? What is government for? What's it supposed to do? What kinds of policies should it make? How should a government be elected? And those are the kind of questions I want to talk about now here in chapter 3, Biblical Principles Concerning Government. Number one, civil governments are established by God to bring many benefits to human societies. I guess I should mention that when Barry Asmus and I were in Lima, Peru, and we got 1 hour each in this Hall of Congress meeting with was introduced by a member of Congress and some less many leaders of Christian groups there. This is the outline I used there. Barry talked about economic development. And then when we had the Chinese lawyers here, I spent 3.5 hours with them on a Saturday morning using this outline, talking about biblical principles for government. So same outline that I used. And because of that, I think these are principles that apply to all nations of the world and all kinds of government, but I'll make specific application to the government of the United States. Well, number one, civil governments are established by God to bring many benefits to human societies. And that's the overall perspective. I know we can get discouraged with government. And, you know, Ronald Reagan said the most feared words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. And I know we can get discouraged about things doing, but the basic biblical perspective on government is it's a good thing. It's a blessing from God, and it does many good things for us. First, in the Old Testament, governments are responsible to punish wrongdoers. And we go way back to Genesis 9. After human society had become horribly sinful, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And in judgment on sin, God brought a flood on the earth. And Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 tell the story of the flood and then the aftermath of the flood. When the flood had ended, the waters receded from the earth. The ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Noah and his family came out of the ark. Then what did God say to them? Well, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he talked to them about having dominion over the earth and subduing it. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. But then in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 9, he laid the bedrock foundation for human civil government. And this is what God said to Noah and his sons. As for your and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. A reckoning, that is the payment of a penalty for the lifeblood, that is for taking someone's life. There will be a penalty that God requires. And how will God require it? Here is chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, a Hebrew idiom, to shed blood means to pour out blood in great abundance. And that means to cause someone to die, basically. It's a figure of speech for causing someone to die. And so God says, whoever sheds man's blood, that is whoever murders someone, by man shall his blood be shed. By man shall he be put to death, for God made man in his own image. God is saying, after all that evil that had corrupted all of human beings, God is saying, here's the principle by which I'm giving to human beings the authority to carry out punishment for wrongdoing. And he only mentioned one kind of wrongdoing and one kind of punishment, and the wrongdoing was murder. And the punishment was taking the murderer's life. And God says, I will require this. I will require this, and I will require it from the hand of man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning. So I think what's happening here is God, after human society is going to start over, right at that point, when it's going to start over, and Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives are going out from the ark, 8 of them. He's saying, now here's how human society is going to start. there's going to be an authority to punish wrongdoing. And you see, if government has the authority to take human life in the case of the most serious crime of murder, then by implication, it also will have the authority to carry out lesser punishments for lesser crimes. Does that make sense? If you have the authority to take life, then surely you have the authority to imprison someone for a year or fine someone or something like that. And so the foundational authority to be a human agent of God to carry out punishment on wrongdoing is laid here. I think it's a very important passage. Now, some people might say, well, wait a minute, that's Old Testament. Don't we live in the New Testament age? I would say, yeah, it is the Old Testament, but think about what part of the Old Testament it is. It is not yet the place where the nation of Israel was established. You don't get to Abraham until Genesis 12, and you don't get the nation of Israel established till Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, or Exodus 14 when they're coming out of Egypt in the Exodus from Egypt. And then God meets with them at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and establishes, he speaks the Ten Commandments, he establishes the nation of Israel. And so from Exodus 20 onward, you get all those laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy that are called the Mosaic Laws or the Mosaic Covenant. And we go over to the New Testament, that's the only section that is called the Old Covenant. It's the Mosaic Covenant. This stuff in Genesis 9 is not called the Old Covenant. This is for all of humanity. This is for all man. This isn't just for the Jewish people. Jewish people didn't even exist yet. Abraham hadn't come on the scene yet until quite a bit later. So I think that this means that there are foundational principles here that do give us still God's understanding of how government should function and have the authority to carry out punishments and restrain evil in a world that has sin. Now, some people object to this and say, oh no, that's just a parable that tells what will happen. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. But the people who make that argument in ethics textbooks, at least the most recent prominent one that I looked at by Stassen and Gushy, do not deal with the fact that in the previous verse, verse 5, God says that I will require a reckoning for the life of man from his fellow man. They don't deal with that. And they don't deal with the fact that there's a reason given for it, for God made man in his own image. You see, that means it's just not a prediction of what is going to happen. It's a requirement of what God says should happen. And for God made man in his own image means, If I were to get really angry at someone and kill that person, my anger is directed against the one thing out of the whole world that's more like God than all the animals and all the plants and all the stars. Everything else that God has made, the human being made in God's image, is more like God than anything else. And so that's what it means to say that man is in God's image. And so if God says, I made you in my image, therefore whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That means it is most horribly, terribly serious to take the life of another human being. That's taking the life of a godlike and God-representing creature. And it's saying, if I were to murder another human being, it's saying, if I could, I would murder God himself. Because I'm murdering the thing that's most like God in the whole earth. And the thing that represents God in the whole earth. And so that's why it's so serious, and that's why I think it has to be taken as a command. Number two, the book of Judges shows us that anarchy is a highly destructive evil. Anarchy means no government. And the book of Judges 18 to 25, is the section of the Bible that records the most horrible crimes carried out by any society, any place in the Bible. Cutting up people and vengeance and all sorts of horrible types of things. There's a sentence that occurs again and again in that section of Judges. In those days there was no king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so I think that narrative section of the Bible is given to show us how horrible it is not to have government, and to keep us from complaining too much about government, because worse than government is no government, a lot worse. There is one country on the earth now where for several years there has been anarchy. There's been no effective government. And that's on the west, on the east coast of Africa. It's the country of Somalia. And what has happened? Because there's anarchy there, there's no international law that can be applied, and pirates are attacking ships. Why? Bringing their destructive influence on all the shipping lanes that go by Somalia. I think that there are some solutions that have to do with large guns and cannons and things like that that would stop the ship. But anyway, there's complex international law disputes going on about who has the right to step in there and stop it. And I'm not going to get into that. But that shows that anarchy is it's a terrible evil, because then there's no government. And when there's no government to punish evil, then wickedness in men's hearts just multiplies, and people do all sorts of horrible things. Number three, more teaching from the Old Testament. Government should execute justice and defend the weak. Psalm 82. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This means that rulers have to judge with fairness and righteousness and not show partiality, but judge according to the law and the facts in the case. Justice in the Bible means you punish the guilty and you acquit the innocent. Do justice and you follow what the law prescribes. And then governments have to pay special attention to defending the weak and the fatherless. That means people who don't have much power to defend themselves. That means you should be able to, if a government is functioning correctly, you should be able to walk out in the middle of the street of a city at a dark night and feel safe, because even if you're weaker or more helpless than people that might attack you, the government is functioning effectively to keep attackers away from you. They're defending you. And if you're a little tiny person starting a business and entering into a contract with a giant multinational corporation, the government should be active in enforcing contracts so that you do not get taken advantage of, because you are kind of weak and helpless in comparison to that big corporation. And so, or if you're a shopper shopping at a store that's part of a multinational chain, the government should defend you, though you don't have the economic or political clout of that big corporation. It should defend you if you're sold a defective product or something like that. So that's what I think it means, defending the weak and helpless. And then government should use their power to stop the wicked from harming others, especially those who are weak and needy. Number four, government should execute swift punishment as a deterrent to crime. Because the sentence against an evil deed is... Do you have the word not there in your outline? The word not is missing from that? That's just the opposite of what it's supposed to say. All right, I'm going to read that again. That's a mistake. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. Put not in there. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. And that means, and I think our U.S. Constitution has some guarantee of a speedy trial or something like that. I don't know that it happens, but it's supposed to. Number five, all nations and governments are accountable to the one true God. I talked about that in another section earlier. Number six, God is sovereign over all human governmental rulers. God is sovereign over all human governmental rulers. A number of passages talk about this. Exodus 9:16, God raised up Pharaoh for his own purposes. Pharaoh was the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth at that time. Isaiah 44:28-45:1. Listen to this. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus. This is prophesied by Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene as king of Persia. Isaiah is prophesying this while the Babylonian Empire is still ruling over the earth, before Cyrus conquered Babylon. So Babylon was the ruler, then Cyrus came and conquered, Cyrus the Persian came and conquered Babylon. This is 150 years before that time. Isaiah is predicting it and predicting Cyrus by name, a Persian king, before he is born. And there's a really good technical article about the Hebrew text of Isaiah 44:28-45:1 showing that the name couldn't have been put in later. It belongs to the rhythm and the structure of the wording of that passage, that the very name Cyrus was there. So 150 years before he comes on the scene, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him. And what did God do? He raised up Cyrus to send the Jewish people from exile back to their own land, back to the land of Israel. And God raised up Cyrus, was sovereign over rulers, in order to accomplish that purpose. Psalm 75:6-7. For it is not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And Paul says the same thing. I don't have the verse here, but Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, well, I want to say, be concerned about government and politics, vote, volunteer, contribute, write letters, get involved, maybe run for office, do what you can to influence. I want to say simultaneously, trust in God, that he is sovereign over the affairs of nations. And that teaching about Pharaoh or Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or what Daniel said or what Paul said, that should put in our hearts a deep-seated sense of peace as opposed to fear, as opposed to anxiety. And when we see things on the world scene or the national scene or the state scene going contrary to what we hope and perhaps even contrary to what we understand to be the teachings of the Bible, then I think we have to come back again and again to these teachings of God's sovereign rule over nations. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning and declares from ancient times things not yet done, and he will accomplish all his purpose on the earth. I think that's good to settle that teaching in our hearts. Yes, we pray, yes, we work, but then we do that with a deeper sense, an overriding sense of trust in God, lest we become so anxious about what could happen. And you know, sometimes I think about Christians in England during World War II, when Hitler took over one country after another, he took over Czechoslovakia, he took over Poland, right, marched into Scandinavia, and took over Austria. And then, maybe the French will hold him at the Maginot Line. Hitler plowed right through it with this blitzkrieg. And then he's bombing London, he's bombing other cities in England. And, you know, how did they understand these verses at that time? I think they worked, they labored, they fought, they sacrificed. But I think that believers at that time, if they were being faithful to the teaching of the Bible, had to say, we'll do all we can to oppose Hitler, but Lord, ultimately we cry out to you, but we trust you that you will work out your good purposes in history. And so whether days are bright or dark, I think we have to have that along with the concern to bring the influence that we can. Is that making sense? Well, no. I've got like 4 or 5 minutes left. We can talk a little bit, and then we'll pray, and then we'll quit. John and Sandy have their 50th wedding anniversary coming up in a week or two. What day is it, John?
We're leaving on Saturday.
What day is your anniversary?
The anniversary is 27th.
Of?
November. We leave on the 21st.
Okay, so they're going on a cruise to celebrate their 50th anniversary. Congratulations.
Sandy gets a medal. In your conversation about government, I've been sitting here thinking, if I didn't believe that God was in control, I'd probably be foaming at the mouth every day with what's going on.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The other side of that coin is this. Yes, God's in control, but yes, God also picked people that he used for his purposes.
Yep, exactly right.
Joshua.
Yep.
Gideon, and on and on and on.
Yep.
And you talk about the government was put in place by God, yet we started as a nation by committing treason against England.
Yep, according to England's definition.
Well, okay, but
yep.
We did, and God
yep.
allowed that.
Yep.
He's allowed our current government, and who knows if maybe we might not be doing the same thing again. But he's still in control. No. I mean, we still have to stand up and be covered,
okay.
In my opinion.
Good, good, perfect. John, I mean, I'm going to restate that by saying God is in control, but he works to bring about change through human beings.
Yeah.
So they're both true. Yep.
My other point is you're talking about the Old Testament and New Testament. You talk about shedding blood or executing
yep.
people. Reading from your own outline
yep.
in the New Testament.
Yep.
He says, do what is good and you receive the proof. For he is God's servant for you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain.
Yep.
He's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath for the undoer.
Yep.
That's talking about the same justice that you said in Genesis.
Yep.
To me.
It is exactly. Yep.
End of speech.
Yep. You know, I don't know how I can give you an A on for the class here, John, this morning, but yeah, exactly. You're tracking exactly with me. I'm going to get to that Romans passage. Now I think the Romans passage talks about the general truth about government. The Declaration of Independence of the United States was saying there are times when it becomes so bad it disobeys those principles, and then we have an obligation to overthrow it. But that's a sub-question that we'll maybe get to next week. Good. What else? Anything else? Okay, Diane, hold on a second.
Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, is that the foundational verse for capital punishment?
Yes. Yeah. I should have said that, Diane. When I talk about capital punishment, I go to Genesis 9 and spend some time on it for that reason. I think that it authorizes capital punishment. In fact, I think it's saying God requires it in the case of at least of premeditated murder. And the D.C. sniper was put to death last week in Virginia, who had just recklessly, horribly evilly carried out just assassinations of random individuals in Washington, D.C. and and in the suburbs. And it was right that he be put to death. I think that's what that means. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. And that's the foundational verse. Then Romans 13, when it talks about bearing the sword, the same thing. Yeah. And I think that the shooter at Fort Hood should receive the death penalty. The same case. It's just a premeditated murder. And if that doesn't receive the death penalty, then I don't know what could. So, yeah. Pammy again.
Just a P.S. on that. When capital punishment was given out in America from our judges, it was absolutely always for probably the first 150 to 175 years of our existence, the judge would give the gospel presentation to the man that was sentenced to die, and he would encourage him to cast himself on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, good. Deb?
I just have one question back to capital punishment.
Yeah.
If that is before Israel was established and it was God, there was no government in place, isn't that God's rule? Not people that we put in for the office?
Oh, yeah. Thank you, Deb. I should say it's such a compressed statement. It doesn't say how this is going to work. It just says by man shall his blood be shed. But that supposes that there'll be some system by which human beings can decide how to do that, which I think means there's going to be some kind of government or authority. It's very, very brief. But yeah, that's a step in the argument I should have made clear. It assumes that some kind of organization will happen or some kind of structure to decide how that is carried out. Yes. Good. And there are that later in laws you give examples so people don't take personal vengeance and things like that. And Paul specifically in Romans 12 and 13 says, don't take vengeance yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God, and the wrath of God comes through the government. So, okay, let's pray. And I will see you next week. And we'll bring back all of these outlines, won't we, for next week? Okay, good. And we'll have a few extra, Lauren, if we can. And Pat, thanks. Father, thank you for your great wisdom, the wisdom that is found in your word, and the thank you for the blessings of government that protects us, Lord, so that we can drive safely on our highways and walk safely in our streets and shop in stores without fear of harm or attack. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over rulers and kings, and not from the east or from the west or from the wilderness comes lifting up one or putting down another. But it is you, Lord, God over all, who raise up one and put down another and put rulers in place. And so, Lord, we are encouraged by that to pray to you that you would hear our prayers and grant us rulers who are wise and righteous, and grant to our leaders now in government wisdom from yourself. Direct and guide their thoughts and their judgments, Lord. I pray specifically for President Obama, Lord, that you would work in his heart and in his mind to speak out publicly in defense of these churches in China that are under such persecution from the government. Dr. Fan in particular, and these lawyers who met with us, Lord, give them favor and protection, and speak through our government to give them protection, we pray, as well, in whatever influence that can be brought. Now we commit ourselves into your hands. We ask for your guidance during this week, that we could know how you would have us pray and act to influence government for good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.